Please join me in prayer again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the theological lessons that are everywhere to be found in your creation. Even with the birds of the air, they do not sow or reap or store away in barns because you feed them. And so help us to see that and to be able to trust you more like them. Father, we thank you that you teach us such lessons, not just through creation, but right now we really want to thank you for teaching us through your word. And we ask that your spirit would use me to do that now for your glory and for the benefit of your people. That each of us would be able to see that you are not just a generous God who provides, but a God who saves. Who saves through the provision of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever done something in someone else's best interest, only for them to then use it against you. Not only did they not appreciate you trying to help, they even accused you of trying to harm them. Instead, maybe you saw something bad going on in the life of a friend, and when you tried to warn or intervene, all they did was accuse you of meddling. Maybe you went just above and beyond at work in the best interest of your department, but all it did was turn you into a pariah. All it did was turn you into someone to be suspicious of and earn you a smear campaign from your colleagues and your boss. Maybe you saw your child about to make a very bad decision, and when you said no in their best interest, they accused you of being unloving and too restrictive. I remember once when my sister was going away, she asked me to house sit for her so I could look after all of her pets. And when she got back from a trip, instead of calling to thank me, she called to accuse me of breaking two of her cherished cow print dinner plates. You know, the black and white cow print, the pattern you often see on things? Well, my sister has this thing about cows. And anyway, so when I said to her, I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. I didn't break your dinner plates. All she did was just accuse me of hiding the evidence. I think it was roughly about 2 months later when she found a receipt. And that's when she realized that she'd only purchased a set of 6 dinner plates, not 8. And so when she called to apologize, that phone call was one of the greatest moments in my life. You know, it's twisted, I know, it may be even a little sinful, but man, it felt good. You know. Because few things hurt more when you do someone a favor. You know, when you do something in their best interest only for them to use it against you. And if ever you've been in one of those situations, if ever you've felt what that is like, then you would know just what it is like for the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. In first century Corinth, many would make a living through public speaking. They'd deliver spectacular speeches that were kind of like the ancient equivalent of ads or commercials. And it really didn't matter whether or not they themselves actually believed or bought into whatever it was they were selling. No, what mattered was the opportunity to get paid. And Paul's second letter to Corinth makes it clear that some of them saw the gospel. Some of them saw the message, Jesus died for sinners, as one such opportunity. as an opportunity to make money. And so to pull the rug from under those who were doing that, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, to cut the ground from under them, Paul preached the gospel for free. Paul charged nothing for his ministry. He worked for free in the best interest of those in Corinth, only for them to then use it against him. They used it against him by looking at all of the other guys giving all of these spectacular speeches and making heaps of money. And then they looked at Paul making none and said, well, what's his problem? You know, he's probably not even an apostle. This is why Paul yet again begins another chapter defending his apostolic authority. In verses 1 through 3, he begins, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Paul is defending himself, for he needs them to see that his willingness to work for free doesn't undermine his apostleship. It legitimates it. And he needs them to see the legitimacy of his ministry so that they will see the legitimacy of his message, for his sacrificial approach is consistent with the gospel he came to preach, which is the only gospel that is worth listening to in a city full of charlatans and sales pitchers. So last time we were in Corinth, Paul asked us to forgo our rights for the sake of others in relation to food. Today he is practicing what he preaches by foregoing his own in relation to money. And so this morning, we're not just going to see whether paying people like me in ministry is actually biblical, which may be a dangerous question for me to ask, but it is an important one for you to answer. But we're also going to see what it means not just to know, but to actually be the gospel. From the example of Paul, we are going to see what it is like to actually live out the sacrificial message we believe. Well, to say that one refuses to be paid is not to say that one doesn't have the right to get paid. Now, let me say that again, for this is the point that Paul takes the whole first half of this chapter to make. For someone to refuse to be paid does not mean they don't have the right to get paid. And this is what Paul wants the Corinthians to really understand in verses 4 through 14. And it might seem out of character for someone like Paul to defend his right to get paid with all of the zeal of a trade union before budget night. But he is determined to defend the pay. For defending the pay, he's defending the position. And as we just heard a moment ago, to defend his apostolic position is to defend the message he has been sent as an apostle to proclaim. And the message he has been sent to proclaim, the gospel, means everything to Paul, as it should to us. Hence his determined defense. And he makes that defense by repeatedly hitting his right to get paid like a nail. He just keeps hitting it again and again until he's certain that the nail has well and truly driven in. And the first time that he hits it is in verses 4 through 6, when he says to the effect, if you pay Cephas, aka Peter, and the other guys, and if you even pay the way for their wives, then why wouldn't you pay Barnabas and I? If your church is prepared to pay all of them, then why wouldn't you be prepared to pay its founder? And even though that's a solid argument already, Paul is far from finished, for he still hammers his right to get paid by hitting that same nail 9 more times through 9 more questions. And he does that in verses 7 through 12 when he says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Or who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat its grapes? Or who tends a flock and doesn't drink the milk?" I mean, imagine that. Can you imagine signing up to serve the armed forces and on day one, when they give you a buzz cut and hand you a uniform, they also hand you an invoice and say, "That'll be $100. You know, you'd be like, "Oh, come again? There just must be some mistake. I'm the one that's putting my life on the line for the country, and so you're supposed to pay me. I'm not supposed to pay you." Or imagine tending a vineyard or flock and you don't get to consume the grapes or the milk from it. I mean, it'd just defy all logic. It'd defeat the purpose. It'd make no sense. It just wouldn't be right, would it? So far, Paul's argument has been very rational. But has it been biblical? Good question. And Paul assures us it has been in verse 8. "Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain.'" Back in the day, oxen were used to trample seed to separate it from its husk, from the outside dry layer that you can't eat. And in Deuteronomy 25, God says, you know, when you use oxen to do that, don't muzzle them. Don't put something over their faces that keeps their mouths closed as they work, for that would be inhumane. Let them eat from their labors. And here at the end of verse 9 through 10, Paul says, you know, God didn't just say that for oxen. He said it for us. And so don't be inhumane. Let Barnabas and I eat from our labors too among you. And in case you thought it might be a bit of a stretch for Paul to just apply some random law concerning oxen to people in ministry, he bridges that gap in verse 13. For there he recalls how God also legislated for the priests, for those who served at the altar, to share in the altar. And in case all of that's still not enough to convince them, in case it's still not enough to convince them of his right to get paid, in case rationality and consistency and even biblical history still isn't enough, he finally hits the nail one last time with the divine imperative. And he does that in verse 14. "In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." This principle was brought home very vividly to me when I was a young Christian living up in Sydney. And when a missionary came to preach at the church I was at, after the service, he was still standing there after pretty much everyone else had left. And I could see that he looked quite anxious. And so I went up to him and asked, you know, "Is everything okay?" And to which he said to me, he asked, "Do guest speakers get a monetary gift? Do they get paid for speaking?" And to which I said, "You know, I'm not sure, but I can check." And to which he said, "That'd be great, because I'll never forget what he said. He said, because I'm not sure how I'm going to go home and feed my wife and kids. I remember at the time just feeling really ashamed because I'd never really thought about it before then. You know, I'd never really registered this reality that Paul says in verse 14 that people in full-time ministry should get paid. You know, up until that moment, I just assumed that ministry workers lived off the Holy Spirit or something. You know, but didn't I learn that wasn't the case, you know, firsthand? And so when I look at every one of you before me and I think, you know, how do I apply this first point? How do I apply this point that Paul is making that people in ministry should be paid? The only thing that I could come up with was to say thank you. To sincerely thank you on behalf of Peter and myself and our families. For we don't have to stand here at the end of every service like that poor Misho did. No, we don't have to wonder every week how our wives and children are going to eat because you get this. Because you will register what I once didn't. And I know for us to be here that all of you have had to be extremely generous financially, which is why, as those who preach the gospel, we are extremely thankful that we can receive our living from the gospel through your generosity. Thank you for not being like Corinth. Thank you, to borrow Paul's language from verse 11, thank you for allowing us to reap from you materially, so that we may sow among you spiritually. Because you acknowledge that we have the right that Paul speaks of. Well, having defended that right, having defended his right to be paid for much of this chapter, Paul then surprises everyone midway through verse 12 when he says, "But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." And so after taking so much time to tell us he has the right to get paid, only to then tell us he didn't use it, you know, we'd be excused for scratching our heads or thinking maybe we missed something or maybe Paul made a mistake. But Paul says, no. No, you heard right. For he says it again at the start of verse 15. But I have not used any of these rights. And so Paul is saying to them, having the right means also having the right to relinquish it. But why would anyone do that? I mean, why would anyone relinquish a right that they rightfully have? Well, Paul gives them his reason for doing that at the end of verse 12. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. In other words, Paul let go of his right to be paid by the Corinthians because he saw the message that God had sent him to proclaim to them as more important than himself, which is why he was willing to put up with anything. I remember the story of a missionary by the name of James Calvert, for once you hear it, his story is hard to forget. Calvert went as a missionary to reach out to the cannibalistic tribes then living on the Fijian Islands back in the 19th century. And as the ship that he and his wife and his co-workers were on, as it sailed close to their destination, the ship's captain said to Calvert, "You are mad." The captain said, "You will lose your lives taking your message about Jesus to those savages." To which Calvert looked at him and said, "We already died before we came here. paraphrasing Galatians 2:20. James Calvert and his wife and their co-workers accomplished tremendous feats among the cannibals in Fiji, for they would rather put up with anything, even living among cannibals, than hinder the gospel of Christ. For they saw what the Apostle Paul saw. They saw the need for the message that Christ died for sinners to get out as more important than themselves. And so if we were to rank everything in our lives in terms of its importance, when we're ranking health and home and career and kids, whereabouts would the gospel come in? Would it even come in at all? You know, what rights would we be willing to forego by ranking them below it? Or what would we be willing to put up with so that the message that saved us would not be hindered from saving others? Now, I have to confess that when I look at the examples like the Apostle Paul and Calvert, on the one hand, they're just really inspiring, but on the other hand, they're just really kind of, you know, discouraging because they just seem so far removed from my reality. It's like that they're way up there and I'm way down here, because the truth is that, you know, I just get so distracted and so caught up with stuff that the advance of the gospel in my life or in the lives of others seldom comes into my thinking. I don't give the reality that Jesus died for my sin or their sin anywhere near the importance that I should. So how do I fix that? I mean, how do I change that? How do I improve that? How do I overcome that? What can I do more to get the gospel to come in? Well, friends, the way that you get the gospel to come in, the way that you give that gospel message more importance, even more importance than yourself, is through realizing what the message itself says. It comes through realizing that there was no right Jesus was not prepared to forego, and that there was nothing that he wasn't willing to put up with for the sake of you. Realizing that over and over again is how the message will take on more importance in your life more than anything else. And if you think that that is too obvious, or Dave, you know, I already know this, I've heard this before, it doesn't work, it will never work, it will. Because the gospel is the only motivation you can never exhaust, because the truth that it contains is too amazing. That God would actually do that for you on a cross. Friends, everything you need to know to be able to put up with anything for the sake of the gospel is contained within the message itself. James Calvert knew it. The Apostle Paul knew it, which is why even though he and Barnabas knew that they had every right to get paid by those in Corinth, they were still able to say, "But we did not use this right." Well, in case any of them in Corinth were wondering if this was all some long-winded way to start asking for money, Paul spells out in verse 15 that it's not. He says, "I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. For I'd rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast." Paul's language is strong, for what boast is worth dying for? Well, in verse 16, he says, it sure ain't preaching. He says, I can't boast when preaching because I'm compelled to preach. I have to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Paul says God has put that duty of preaching on me. And so what would be the point in boasting in something I have to do? Now, it'd be like a mechanic boasting in changing oil, or in a school teacher boasting in marking papers, or an OT boasting in therapy. You know, preaching, it just comes with Paul's gig. And so that is not what he boasts in. No, what he boasts in is the fact that he is preaching for free, which is precisely what he says in verses 17 to 18. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Paul doesn't have a problem with getting paid for ministry. He has clearly said that already. And in chapter 11 of his second letter to this same church, he even admits to getting paid by other churches so he can serve this one for free. And so again, getting paid is not the issue. No, the issue is what I said all the way back at the start. The issue is that there were guys in Corinth who saw the gospel as an opportunity to make money, which is why Paul gave up his rights to offer it free of charge, for he would rather put up with anything than risk empowering a situation that suggests that the gospel isn't for free. Some time ago, friends of mine came back from a trip from Italy, and they showed me photos of the Vatican and St. Peter's Square, and they thought I'd be really excited because they knew I was a Christian. And they said, you know, look at all of its size and scale and grandeur. I mean, look at how amazing it all is. Can you believe it? And I said, yes, sadly, I can. And they could clearly see that I wasn't as thrilled about it as they had hoped. And so when they asked why I wasn't, I said, do you know what paid for all of that amazing scale and grandeur? Indulgences. Catholic priests would travel from village to village selling phony tickets, guaranteeing you will get into heaven. Although they preferred to call them indulgences. And so, you know, countless peasants who were starving to death had to make a very hard choice. Do I use what little remains of my savings to purchase another month's food for my family to see if we might actually make it through this? Or do we just starve to death now so that we can afford the indulgence which will guarantee we will get into heaven when we do? So when you see all of that scale and all of that grandeur, I see countless poor paying for it with their lives, literally. And they did so of the false promise of heaven, where in the end, if that's how they thought they'd get there, they wouldn't even make it. Friends, that practice, the practice of selling indulgences, is what provoked the Protestant Reformation. Because when a bloke by the name of Martin Luther, he saw what those priests were doing, he saw what the Apostle Paul saw in Corinth. He saw the gospel. He saw God's free offer of salvation had been turned into an opportunity to make money. And so Luther became so outraged that he began a protest that led to the Protestant church that you and I are now sitting in today. A church that proclaims the truth. A church that proclaims the truth that your salvation does not cost you anything because it cost Jesus everything. For no one paid a bigger price in ministry than our Lord did. Paul's reward was being able to preach a message free of charge that offers salvation free of charge. Every other message that you will hear out there says that you must earn it, that you must work for it, that you must pay for your salvation in some way, but not yours. That is not what your message says. For when Jesus bled out on the cross for your sin, he used his final breath to say, "It is finished. It is finished because I have paid the tremendous cost on this cross for your salvation so that I could give it to all of you for free. So take it. It's yours." Friends, that is the free message we believe. That is the free salvation and reality we now enjoy. And it is all thanks to Jesus. Which is why, like Paul, the opportunity to tell others about him was the reward in itself. Friends, let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you for this message that is just so radically different to every other one. That we don't have to earn or pay for our salvation in some way through working hard, through trying to be righteous, through trying to jump through rituals of hoops, but to know nothing but Christ crucified. Father, what a tremendous message that is. And Lord, our earnest prayer is that if there is anyone here who has misunderstood that, that we would find tremendous comfort in what your Son has done for all of us on that cross. So, Father, we thank you for the servants you use, servants like the Apostle Paul, servants like Martin Luther and James Calvert. We thank you that you raise them up so that they may not let anything hinder the gospel of Christ. For this is a message that everyone must hear. And we thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.